All right, well, grab your Bibles and open them up to Philippians chapter 1. We're going to continue today in this letter from the Apostle Paul to the church in Philippi. And as we work our way through this letter, we see Paul building a case for Christian joy. Not only trying to persuade us that joy is an essential part of what it means to be a Christian, but walking us through the process of actually changing our perspective to be able to experience joy. Right? So not just understand joy, but experience it. Because joy is not something that you can simply hold in your head. Joy is much more than having a worked out theology. Joy is something that comes from applying the truth of Jesus Christ to your life and allowing your life to be redefined through Him. Now, Paul started, we looked at this last week, he gave us habits to apply to our life, things that we should be doing that will produce joy. I want to go over those real quick as a reminder. First, he said, abound with love, right? Use your life to love God and others and to grow into a loving person. Second, he said, grow in knowledge and discernment of God's word. Read and know what God's word says. You have a Bible. If you don't have a Bible, there are some in the pews. Take it home with you. Read the Bible. Know what it says. Next, he says, approve what is excellent. That is, learn to not only read that Bible and understand it, but then apply it to this world. Be able to know what is good and what is evil. He says, be pure and blameless, which means don't only identify good and evil, but actually pursue good, flee from evil. Like actually do what you say you believe. Next, he said, be filled with the fruit of righteousness. See the good fruit that God's truth produces in your life, right? After you've applied it and you've lived and you start to see things happen, you get to begin to see God working, that God's truth is true. And then he says, bring glory and praise to God. Make the purpose of your life the worship of God. That needs to be what is overarching everything else you do. Now, Paul knows that if you practice these things, if you actually do what he calls you to do here, you will grow in Christ, God's goodness will be multiplied in and through you, and then ultimately you will experience joy. That's a promise. Do this, you'll experience joy. Now, I love that. Paul is free from kind of this postmodern hostility towards absolutes that all of us feel. Right, that you can't make a statement like that because you don't know what somebody else is going through. No, he knows that God's truth is bigger than any and all circumstances. Right? There's no circumstance. There's nothing. There's nothing so big and so horrible or cruel that the redemptive truth of the gospel cannot reverse it. Nothing. And as you're sitting there trying to come up with a scenario in your head, because that's what we do, right? I'll talk to him afterwards, right? Just know what you're doing is actually just proving to yourself how you have limited God. You know at that point when you go, what about this scenario? That's how far you believe God can go. But Paul doesn't want us just to sit there and go, oh, well, I guess my faith isn't good enough. He doesn't want to just leave us there. He wants to help us along. And he helps us by giving us an example. The example that he gave us, we looked at last night, is himself. He says, look at my life and what do you see? Beatings, shipwreck, imprisonment, hated by other people. Even people who at one point were his friends, now they don't like him. Paul says, that's what you see. But what I see is the advancement of the gospel. What I see is God using my suffering for his glory. I see jailers being converted to Christianity. I see the hope of Christ embraced by those who were previously hopeless. I see the plan of redemption being played out in front of me. And I, a sinner, get to be part of it. And so he ends his example of his own life by declaring, this is in Philippians 1:18, what then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Paul is giving us the example of his own faith meant to be a motivation for our own. Paul's life is about Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. He's preaching, he's teaching, he wants Jesus Christ to be loved, and he views his life and the details of his life through that lens. And what we see is it brings him joy. Even in the midst of all that, Paul is joyful. Now today, Paul's going to give us another example, still based on his life, but looking to the future rather than the present. Paul's going to talk to us today about death, which is a little uncomfortable. And I know it's uncomfortable. I was reminded of this just a little while ago. I was watching Pollyanna with my kids. Don't judge me. So watching Pollyanna with my kids, and the pastor in that movie, and like many movies, the pastor's kind of the bad guy. And the sermon that they had him preach to kind of show how horrible he was. I was preaching a sermon where he just kept repeating, "Death comes unexpectedly." It was actually a horrible sermon, but that was what made him so horrible, is that here's a man who is focused on death. Now, this is true of our culture, that we are uncomfortable with the idea of death. And actually, I would say uncomfortable is probably the wrong word. We are more ignorant of death than anything else. We are uninformed about death because we do everything that we can to avoid it. Now, this is one of the unintended side effects of the advancement of medicine, right? Far less people die in the world and around us than we are used to. Some of you who work in hospitals are like, you have no idea. But yeah, but for those of us living, not working in those fields, we don't experience death that often, right? Less people are dying from treatable diseases in childbirth, these sorts of things. Praise Jesus, we should not be frustrated about that, but what it does is it means that many people grow up without any concept of death at all. I was talking to someone the other day, someone who's my age, who said that they were dealing with death in their life for the first time ever. They had never had anyone close to them die. And it became pretty clear as we talked that they had never really contemplated death at all. Had another conversation with someone lately who was trying to figure out how to tell her young son that his grandmother had passed away. She had kept him from the funeral, and at this point was going, he's going to figure it out, and so I'm just trying to figure out how in the world do you break this news to him. And her reason for that was the fear that he didn't have the tools to cope with death yet. To which I would say, who does? It's not like there's an age you get to where you're like, I've all of a sudden become very comfortable with the idea of death. Right? No, the only way to actually to be able to deal with death is to experience it in your life, to talk about it, to begin to actually have some sort of perspective on it. But as a society, we've decided that what we can't understand, we're simply going to ignore. And while we see death a lot in video games and movies, these sorts of things, we really haven't worked through the implications of it. We certainly don't think about the implication that death should have on our lives. And so for many people, after a lifetime of ignoring death, death comes. Right? That is the little secret. It's coming for all of us. And what ends up happening is people are forced to consider death for the first time when they are on death's doorstep. In that final moment, we get deathbed sentiments, right? You get things like, oh, you know, nobody ever says, I would have spent more time at the office, these sorts of things. But what if we could have this wisdom earlier? Right? What if we didn't have to wait to the end to start actually getting some of the wisdom that comes from that moment? It sure would be nice to know what matters before we get to the place that we're regretting that we lived our lives in an incorrect way. Consider this reflection of on life and death from Steve Jobs. This is Steve Jobs. He came to the end of his life. He lived a pretty robust life. This is what he said at the end of his life. I like to think that something survives after you die. It's strange to think that you accumulate all this experience and maybe a little wisdom and it just goes away. So I really want to believe that something survives, that maybe your consciousness endures. But on the other hand, perhaps it's like an on-off switch, click and you're gone. Now, Jobs was known for his overwhelming confidence, his success, and his detail to technology, right? This is the founder and head of Apple Computers. But he was facing the reality at the end of his life that he had done all these things. He had learned all these things. He had lived this robust life. And you can't take it with you. And so he proposes two different ideas about what death might mean. But the thing about them is they're very different ideas. Right? Maybe something lives on. Maybe your consciousness keeps going. Or maybe it's like an on-off switch. But these are not interchangeable realities. Which one is true is going to change how you live your life quite a bit. Right? If something lives on, it would probably be good to invest in that. To not waste your life on frivolity, but to actually do something that will live on. That matters. On the contrary, if life just stops, if that's the end, then there's really no point to do anything but eat, drink, and be merry. And so what you believe is waiting for you at the end is going to affect how you live and experience this life. No one wants to get to the end to realize that they have been, again, wasting their life, and they would have done differently if only they would have known better. This would be the complement to what we were talking about a couple weeks ago, where he, you know, said the most amazing thing in the world would be to stand before Jesus in the end and have him say, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter." Right? The other option is that you stand before Jesus and he looks at you and goes, "What were you doing? What were you doing?" And so Paul's going to help us through this, right? How we view our future, including death, is going to affect the joy that we have in this life. So this is what he says, Philippians 1, we're going to start with the second half of verse 18 because they broke that verse up in the middle and I don't really know why. It says this, "Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death." So Paul begins by declaring himself joyful. It's the link between his previous example and this one, saying I'm joyful right now, and I plan to be joyful into the future. Now, we've said that this joy is interesting because it's in the face of his actual circumstances. His circumstances are not something that we would say would bring someone joy. He is currently in prison. But he doesn't let that situation rob him of joy. Now he says, "I'm going to continue to be joyful in the face of what is to come," which is a bold statement. Because the hardest thing about the future is that we don't know what is to come. Our life down the timeline is full of what-ifs. So how can Paul be so sure of his joy with so much uncertainty out in front of him? Well, the simple answer is this, because Paul is certain. He says, "I know that this will turn out for my deliverance. I know this will turn out for my deliverance. I'm sure this life will end well." Now, the problem with this, if you look forward into Paul's life, is his life did not end well. He never got out of prison. As a matter of fact, he was sentenced to death and beheaded. But as we read forward here, we see that this deliverance was what he was talking about. It isn't that Paul knew exactly how he was going to die or whether it would be sooner or later. But what he had confidence in is that eventually Jesus Christ would deliver him from this body of death, which is the way that he describes this human life in Romans chapter 7. He is sure that Jesus will be with him in this life and eventually will usher him into glory. So Paul's confident in what he has coming. But what we see is there's something here that Paul is not quite as confident in himself. While he's sure that God will use him, no matter what this life throws at him, he isn't sure that he's not going to mess up along the way. He wants desperately to be faithful. And he uses the phrase to describe his passion. He says, "It is my eager expectation." Now that phrase is a rare phrase. It's a rare phrase not only in Paul's writing, but also in the Greek lexicon. It's not a phrase you see in writing outside of Paul. A lot of people actually think that Paul created this term. And he created this term because he's trying to capture the weight of something that there was not an existing word for. The one other place that this phrase is used is Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 is a very weighty chapter of Scripture. And in verses 18 and 19, he says this. He says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing," that's eager expectation, "for the revealing of the sons of God." And so the eager longing that he's talking about in Romans is this longing all of creation to get out from underneath the curse of sin. Right? It talks about all of creation being subdued by the curse, and creation is waiting because it knows that there is something better. It longs to be freed. It has this opposite force from the curse holding it down. Now, in Paul's case in Philippians here, he's applying this deep-seated passion personally. He's saying that he eagerly expects to be faithful in his coming trials, right? He longs to be faithful. It's almost like he looks forward to the chance to prove his faithfulness. He hopes that he will represent Christ well in it, no matter what. But unlike the assurance that he has and the certainty that he has in the things that God controls, Paul has doubts about himself. Paul knows that good intentions are not enough. And so he's saying, "I will do everything in my power. But as I do, I'm also going to lean into the Spirit." And he also says, "Please keep praying for me, church." He realizes his own limits. And so Paul sets up this relationship between certainty and uncertainty. He says that the things that he is sure about, right, God's faithfulness, are the motivation for his uncertainty, his own performance. And he's going to continue to lean into what he knows to carry him through the unknown. What he knows about God's immutability or unchangingness is what makes the chaos of this life, that he's able to get through it. It's actually very similar to what Grant was talking about this morning. When you experience something that you're like, I don't know how to process this, but you have somewhere to lean, something else to kind of bear against. And it's why Paul says here, without any foreknowledge of what his future holds or what it looks like, he says, "Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death." What he's saying is the sovereignty of God, God's complete control over all creation, means that God will be glorified. Which leads to a question I get asked every once in a while. If God is going to be glorified no matter what, why does it matter what we do? Why does Paul have this expectation and why does he work so hard to be good if God is going to be glorified either way? Well, God is glorified through the act of being honored for his godness. That means everything that makes known his authority and his power, his holiness and his love, that will glorify him. We're told that every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, which means that in time, everything and everyone and every moment will be recast to bring glory to God. But many of these will find his holiness at the end of his wrath. For many situations and many people, God will be glorified in how he punishes sin and purges evil in his pursuit of perfection. God will be glorified through the fire, which is a very uncomfortable reality that we need to recognize, that these things will bring glory to God. All things, glory to God, but that doesn't mean everything brings him joy. What brings God joy is when we actively glorify him in worship. When we submit ourselves and our lives to honor and glorify him. In this, the coming judgment and hell and the difficult parts of God that we don't like to talk about become an influence on how we live right now. Knowing what will be changes the whole purpose and aim of our lives. Which is the context for Paul to make the next statement that he makes, a statement you've probably heard a million times. He says this, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." These are not just two separate comments connected by an and. Paul defines the end as gain, and because the end is gain, it makes this whole life about Christ. Because he knows where he's going, it changes everything about the path to get there. To understand what he's talking about, we need to understand what he means when he says, to die is gain. The reason why death is gain for Paul is that it's the fulfillment of the process of sanctification. That is to say, we are being remade, and at death, the remaking of ourselves and the world is complete. Right? At death, our broken lives are made new. We will once again be in perfect relationship with God. We'll be in his presence. We will be glorified. It says we're being given glorified bodies. We will no longer have any shame. So the broken relationship between us and ourselves will be healed. The community of heaven will be this body described throughout the New Testament where everyone is perfectly serving everyone else. I've talked about, like, that's what we're trying to do here. There they'll actually do it right, right? We will once again be the people we were created to be. So the reason why death is gain is because death is the doorway to the divine. Death is gain simply because in it we gain the conclusion to the story of redemption. It is where all aspects of Jesus' death and salvation are fully realized. And so Paul says, that's what I'm looking forward to. That's what I'm aiming towards. And he reads that back into the rest of his life. If that's where everything is going to go, then that's what I should be about now. It doesn't make sense to spend our lives laboring for our own glory if that glory is going to be crushed one day. Work really hard to build something up so that on our deathbed we can look and go, I really hope something lives on, because it's pretty pathetic to think that I worked this hard, it all goes away. So he says, to live is Christ. Now we need some help with what that means, because there's a few errors that arise from that phrase. The first that I've kind of already addressed is just apathy, that we start to go, God's going to take care of everything, so it doesn't matter what we do. That is patently false. Second thing, that false idea that people take on is this idea that nothing matters outside of the sacred. Right? That the parts of life that are connected to the church and ministry are good, and everything else is a necessary evil, right? Or even an unnecessary evil in the case of the monks and the monasteries. Like, just get it out of your life. And it leads to a view where we compartmentalize our lives into the valuable sacred time and the rest that's invaluable, and we tend to start to look at these things as being distractions from the things that matter. And we go through our day frustrated that our lives are filled with all these things like taxes and paying bills and working, and we don't have time for the things that are actually important. People who live by this, they you might have heard this saying, so heavenly-minded that they're no earthly good. It's that idea. I'm always thinking about what is to come so much so that I do nothing here. And I would say this way of thinking is what has led so many pastors to sacrifice their family for the ministry. Because they look out on their lives and they go, God has given me this big thing, this important thing, and then he gave me this family, and that family is just a burden to do this over here, and they choose one over the other, and it's wrong. So this is one of the mistakes that people make when they read Paul's life motto outside of its larger context. The second mistake is actually more damaging. It's basically asking the question, why not just expedite the process? Right? If death is gain, why not just end it now? Now you might go, whoa, I'm sure that most people aren't kind of motivated to suicide by reading their Bible, but the truth is most suicides are about looking for a release from the tensions of this life. And while the source of that pressure varies, where that anxiety comes from, the desire to be free of it is the driving force. Anything that justifies taking yourself out of it is going to be held onto. And so I would say some of the people that I know, this is factored into where their lives eventually went. Now, you might be thinking, why even put this out there? Why talk about this? Well, first of all, I don't think I'm putting it out there. I think it's already out there. It's the conclusion of reading this wrong, and it's something that people have done quite a bit. But secondly, I'm just following the text. Because this is where Paul goes. The very next thing Paul addresses is actually this tension. He wants us to develop a theology of life that is just as robust as this theology of death that he's just given to us. So this is what he says, verse 22. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I choose, I cannot tell. I am hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. So Paul lays out the dilemma. Should I stay or should I go? He says, I'm hard-pressed between the two. Right? This is not a simple answer. In the same way that there's this eager longing to be faithful, there is an eager longing in him. I want to be done. Paul is not someone who just kind of skips through life and is like, I am a joy in suffering, right? He is someone who is laboring through all of this. Now, when he's talking about this, he's not talking about actually acting on this and taking things into his own hands. He's talking about his desire. He's identifying the struggle. But then he brings it back down to earth very quickly, basically saying, while there is tension, there's also a right answer. And the right answer is it's not ours to force and control things that are God's to control. Part of the joy that Paul constantly talks about is not trying to micromanage our lives down to thinking we are in control of every single aspect, but that we can trust in God to carry us through that which we, well, what we're struggling through. Now, the problem for most of us, and certainly someone who begins to toy with the idea of taking their own life, is that the thought process gets insular very quickly. Right? We're obsessed with our own problems. We're obsessed with what's going on in our own lives. And we've said this already, what that does is it makes us unable to see anything beyond. It's like this veil that comes down over our lives so that we miss everything good because all we can see is that which is right in front of us. But Paul actually wants us to see something else here. He wants us to see that it can do the same thing with kind of time. We can become so obsessed with how we feel in this moment, with where things are right now, and thinking that we're the ones who have to fix it, that we don't give God the time to work things out. We don't allow enough time for God to use our suffering for good. Now, in order to invest in that kind of living, you have to believe that God actually has a purpose for life. That he's not just watching us going, messed up, messed up, messed up. You're doing great, right? That he actually is doing something here. He has a plan. That the gain at the end is actually only gain if it's the fulfillment and completion of where we're going with our lives. And so Paul ends, and I'm going to end here with three statements about why we should be excited about living this life, why we should apply eager expectation to everything that we do. First thing he says is it's fruitful. To live in the flesh means fruitful labor for me, which is basically to say if I continue on this earth for however many years I have left, my labor will be fruitful. It will produce something. Now, it'd be easy to associate this only with his ministry, right? Because he's already told us, man, things are going well. But I think that Paul's talking about more than this. Because again, he doesn't know what is in the future. In other times in his life, he's had to step out of ministry for a time to work, to make money. Paul's a tent maker. Now, one of the reasons that he does this is so that basically he's not a burden on the people he's ministering to. But he also does this because it's work, and work is good. Right? That this is part of who God made Paul to be and part of how he can apply his life to the cultural mandate. Now, the cultural mandate, for those who don't know, is given by God to Adam in Genesis chapter 1, right? So God creates the whole world, and then he creates Adam, and he tells Adam, this is in verse 28, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea and the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on this earth. It's why humans are more important than dogs, in case you didn't know that. Now again, this is right after God creates the world. He sets human beings over creation, and he says they are the imago Dei, or the image of God. Right? All of creation bears a fingerprint of God, but this creation, specifically, people, they are there to do more, to do something closer to who God is. Now, this image was to be lived out morally, that we are actually to follow God and to love him and to praise him in song. But worshiping God also through the act of cultivation. Through making this earth. Right? When he says subdue it, he doesn't just mean like kick the ground. Like it's actually like build towns, build cities. Do something with all these brains and intellect and bodies that I've given you. Now, this is a pushback against that view that I mentioned earlier that divides the world into sacred and secular, that the only good and important things in the sight of God are those that are what we would call Christian-y. No, God is concerned with all aspects of his creation, and our fruitfulness extends to everything that we do. So when you build, when you design, when you repair, when you manage, when you write, whatever you do, do it to the glory of God. Now, what this does is it infuses your whole life with purpose. It's not like, well, I got these tedious things over here, and then I can make time to do my Bible study. No, you can and should be seeking to do your job as an act of worship. Love your spouse as an act of worship. Raise your kids as an act of worship. Develop relationships with other people as an act of worship. When you start talking about this, people go, okay, so how is that different? What does that look like? How does that change the monotony of the everyday? Well, in one sense, it doesn't. Laundry's still going to be tedious. Diapers are still going to stink. Days at work will be just, dragging on. On the flip side, that laundry is no longer just a task to do that basically is breaking your back. It's now part of what needs to be done in order for God's redemptive plan to take place. Diapers are not just whatever they are. They're also the process of learning about God, right? A God who puts up with our... It's also a way for us to practice service and actually be redeveloped and recreated ourselves. It's also a way to be teaching our kids about what other-focused living looks like. Your job is a reminder of the curse. Congratulations. Work is hard. But it's also an opportunity for you to push back against the brokenness of this world. You can stand there and begin to reconnect things that have been broken. Paul talks about this in 2 Corinthians 5 when he talks about us as ambassadors of reconciliation. First step of that is proclaiming. We talked about that last week. We've got to be talking about Jesus Christ. But it also is actually living in such a way that we are bringing things together that have been pulled apart by sin. I actually want to read from you that term, ambassador of reconciliation, from 2 Corinthians 5. This is the chunk of scripture just before that. It sounds very much like what we're reading today. It says, so we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with our Lord. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him, for we all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. He's calling us to live with a fruitful view of your life, a fruitful view of your work. aim to glorify God in your vocation, whatever that is, even if it is a vocation that the rest of the world looks down upon. Trust that God's plan for this world included work, because it was right there in the garden, culture, and development. That God's beauty is not just seen in trees and mountains, but also in hospitals and well-run businesses. See your whole life as fruitful labor and work hard to produce as much good fruit as possible. That's the first part of the value of life. Nothing that you're doing is apart from your Christian life. Second, support. He says to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. He kind of blames them a little bit, right? God would take me, but I have to stay for you. No, part of the reason why God has left us here is because he has purposed our life to support other people. I've said this before, I'll say it again. Your life is not about you. It's not. And some people hear that as a negative, but I think it's the most encouraging thing in the world. Your life is not about you. Your life is to benefit other people. And the reason why God doesn't just beam us up into heaven when we become Christians, which would be awesome, but the reason he doesn't is not just because he thinks we should wait, because he's testing us, or because he... No. The reason why he doesn't do that is because there's something for us to still do here. We are meant to proclaim the gospel. We are meant to disciple people. We are meant to encourage. We are meant to comfort. And God has people for us to do that to. And we rob other people of this when we act selfishly, when we make our life about us. Because we have the opportunity to make death a gain for more and more people. People who, right now, death is a very negative thing to. Paul gives us one more. He says, worship, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus. This goes along with the last one, but as Paul talks about his life of worship, he says, my worship leads to the worship of others. And I would say that that witness is a benefit, that the fact that other people see our example and these sorts of things, that's good. But ultimately, I would say it's in addition to that which is the most important. And that is that this life is an opportunity to bring Jesus Christ joy through living our lives to his honor. And while we hope to be an example to others and win others to Christ and bring glory through other people to God, our joy is simply knowing that you and I have the opportunity to bring delight to the God of the universe. Think about that. Think about that when you're sitting there going like, oh, my life is... Every moment you can bring praise and honor and glory to the God who created everything. God delights in us living this life in a way that makes him our focus. And in turn, we get purpose, we get a community unified by a common goal, and we get a promise for the future. By trusting God, our life becomes defined by who we belong to rather than what is happening right in front of us. And that ultimately is one of the things that we come here every week to be reminded of. To be reminded that while our life is important, its value really lies in how it fits into God's greater plan. Knowing the end does not make the journey easy or less surprising or less complicated, but it does give us a framework for how to make the most of it. So as you come forward for communion today, as you come to the table, as we take the bread and the wine, the body and blood of Jesus Christ, remember that it's his death that makes our death a gain. Without him, we're just floundering. Without him, we have no ability to present our works to God and for them to bring him any joy. But because of his loving sacrifice, we can look forward to redemption, and we can find joy in this life. So let your whole life be redefined through this assurance of his glory. Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for the fact that you haven't made this too easy on us. That you don't just say, give me this little part of your life and I'll be pleased. Give me this much of your finances and I'll be pleased. Give me this much of your time and then you can go do whatever you want with the rest. But you've challenged us to figure out what does it look like to live our lives for Christ. And we all fail at it. None of us do that perfectly well, but we thank you that not only do you give us that opportunity, but you make up for where we mess up. And so I just pray that we here would continue to push through our failings, that we would continue to try things that we know we haven't done well in the past. I pray that you would help us to see all the little things we do as important as you see them. And Father, I just pray that we could all find value in ourselves, not because of who we are or what we have done, but because you've loved us. So I thank you for that. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.